And it's taken from 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verses 6 to 19, page 1194 in the Church Bibles. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, men of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Hear the word of God in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 26. When you have entered the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and put them in a basket. Then go to the place that the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name, and say to the priest in office at the time, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land that the Lord swore to our forefathers to give us. And the priest shall take the basket from your hands and set it down in front of the altar of the Lord your God. Then you shall declare before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians ill-treated us and made us suffer, putting us to hard labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil, and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with miraculous signs and wonders. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, O Lord, have given me. Place the basket before the Lord your God and bow down before him. And you and the Levites and the aliens among you shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given to you and your household. And when you have finished setting aside a tenth of all your produce in the third year, the year of the tithe, you shall give it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. Then say to the Lord your God, I have removed from my house the sacred portion, and have given it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all you commanded. I have not turned aside from your commands, nor have I forgotten any of them. I have not eaten any of the sacred portion while I was in mourning, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, nor have I offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the Lord my God. I have done everything you commanded me. Look down from heaven, your dwelling place, and bless your people Israel and the land you have given us, as you promised on oath to our forefathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. The Lord your God commands you this day to follow these decrees and laws. Carefully observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared this day that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in his ways, that you will keep his decrees, commands, and laws, and that you will obey him. And the Lord has declared this day that you are his people, his treasured possession, as he promised, and that you are to keep all his commands. He has declared that he will set you in praise, fame, and honour, high above all the nations he has made, and that you will be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I have to start out by confessing something I didn't tell to the kids, and that's that I don't like money. I have to say that right up front. I don't like the power it has over me. I don't like that when I don't have enough money, I feel anxious and worried, even hopelessly depressed. On the other hand, I don't like that a bonus or a raise makes me feel all of a sudden like I'm on top of the world. I don't like that money has the power to create or destroy friendships. As the proverb says, wealth makes many friends, but the poor is separated from his friends. I don't like that the very thought of making a quick buck makes me willing to do foolish things. I don't like money. Now, when it comes to an area of life that causes me so much trouble, and I have a feeling I'm probably not the only one, in such an area of life, it's critically important that we develop a biblical way of thinking about it. When I get a bill in the mail, I would much rather just zusammenzucken and wait for it all to be over, then sit down with a clear mind and prayerfully, biblically think about and deal with my money. So this morning I'd like to help us work on and develop that biblical view of dealing with money, finances, and also with possessions in general. So I'll begin by painting with broad strokes and by laying a foundation for how we think about money and possessions. And then I'm going to talk about the difficult area of giving, which we've already mentioned a couple of times in the service. And then to conclude, I'll offer just a few very practical suggestions that have helped me to apply the wisdom of Scripture to my finances. So let's just begin in prayer. Lord God, you promise to give wisdom to anyone who needs and to anyone who asks. And so we are asking that the wisdom of heaven would take root in our hearts and shape our thinking and doing, most especially in this area of finance and possessions. In Jesus' name, amen. So first let's consider three foundational principles for thinking about money and possessions. Number one, all things belong to God. All things are his. Proverbs 16 verse 4 says, "The Lord God has made all things for himself." And in Psalm 50, verse 10, we read, God speaks, I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all of its fullness. As we read elsewhere in Proverbs, with wisdom by his side like a master craftsman, God created the world and everything in it. And therefore, it makes sense that he owns everything there is. Now, not only do all things belong to God, but all things belong to us as well. Our Father is king, and we, his sons and daughters, are like royal heirs of his possessions. Wir sind seine Erben. As we read in Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And Paul phrases this truth so beautifully when writing to the Corinthians. He says, "For all things are yours, whether the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Now, most of the time, I don't feel like a possessor of the world and everything in it, or a royal heir of all things in the universe, because I'm full of weakness. But Jesus Christ lived out this very thing as our forebild, as our pattern and example when he came to earth, didn't he? He did not cling to his heavenly status, but he emptied himself and moved into our neighborhood. We saw glimpses and hints of his power and his dominion and his possession of all things when he multiplied the bread, or when he cast out demons, or when he drew wine from a water pot. But we also saw him in great weakness, just like everyone else. He had to eat and sleep. He wept. He scraped his knee and bled, just like we do. It wasn't until after his death on the cross, until after that greatest expression of his weakness, that we saw the greatest expression of his power when he rose from the dead and ascended on high. There he sits again today in his rightful place at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning and possessing all things. And that's just a great picture for the way it works in our own lives of faith. We too possess extraordinary power. In fact, the very same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us who believe. I often tell this to the children. There's no junior Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that we have as Christians is the same Holy Spirit who hovered over the waters, the same Holy Spirit who descended like a dove at the baptism of Christ, the same Holy Spirit that awakened his dead body to new and everlasting life. We have that power inside of us. We too have authority and dominion, like Christ, over stars and planets, over forests and seas. As God said when he created man, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." As the psalmist said, "You have made man to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." And yet we are cloaked with weakness. Yet we must eat and drink and sleep and weep, and we scrape our knee and bleed until we land in the grave. But when the story does come to an end, when we enter into the new heavens and the new earth, we will join Christ on his throne. We will literally possess all things. We will rule and reign with him. And as the scripture promises so mysteriously, we will even judge the angels and the nations of the earth. What an extraordinary promise. Now, what that looks like exactly, I haven't the faintest idea. But I do know this much. The fact that God owns all things and that we own all things really puts our dealings with money and possessions and finance into perspective, doesn't it? Does it make sense that I lose sleep over my financial troubles? That I'm full of anxiety because of a bill I can't pay? Or on the other hand, does it make sense that I drool over a fine and fancy car that I can't afford? Or feel discontent because my neighbor's house is nicer than mine. After all, I own Mount Everest and the Grand Canyon. I own the great redwood forests of California and the Victoria Falls in Africa. Oceans and rivers, sun, moon, and stars, every moving creature on the planet, even those we have yet to discover, all belong to God and all belong to us. Is there then any room for anxiety? Does greed make any sense? Should I be discontent with what I have? If I already own all things as an heir of the king, then the answer is no, no, and no. So our first foundation, all things are his, all things are ours. Second foundational principle is do not love money, as we did with the kids earlier. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. Proverbs 21:17 says, he who loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. And from the reading in 1 Timothy, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greed and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Also, Jesus speaks of this when he explains the parable of the sower in Luke 8:14. Now, the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. The wisdom of Scripture on this point is painfully clear and vivid. If you love money, you will remain discontent. You will be choked and strangled by your riches. You will be pierced with sorrows. You will bear no fruit, and you will ultimately stray from the faith. In other words, if you love money, you will end up, in the most profound and tragic sense of the word, poor. It is a dangerous thing, quite, the love of money. Now, how do we know if this applies to us? How can I know if I am someone who loves money? Well, first thing is, if you bend your sense of right and wrong in order to get money or keep money or protect your stuff, then you are probably someone who loves money. And maybe a little closer to home, if my deep sense of well-being changes because of money, then I may be a lover of money. As I said before, if a bonus makes me feel at peace while an unexpected bill sends me into depression, then I may be a lover of money. Now, I'm not talking about surface emotions here. No one smiles while paying the bills. I'm talking about that deep Bauchgefühl of spiritual well-being. Now, the love of money doesn't just affect people who are quite rich and hoping to get even richer. It affects everyday normal people like you and like me. But as lovers not of money, but of God, our well-being comes, of course, from him, no matter what our financial situation may be. As Paul says in Philippians 4:11, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and how to abound. I know how to be hungry and to suffer need. In other words, my well-being is anchored not to my finances, but to Christ himself. Therefore, my well-being remains even if everything else is stripped away. So we are not to be lovers of money. The third foundation is the promise of God's provision. God will provide what we need. Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And 2 Peter 1:3 teaches that his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Remember, all things are his. And so, of course, he will provide what we need. Now, this little word need is very important. Do I need that nice car I've been dreaming about? Do I need lots of stylish clothes and a pair of new shoes every week? Do I need a new television that's bigger and flatter and more colorful and sharper image than the one I've already got? When God speaks of need, we have to understand that he promises to provide all that we need in order to accomplish His purpose for our lives. For some, that means abundance. For others, that means poverty. For some, that means a big, important job with a handsome salary and opportunities for promotion. For others, that may mean hourly labor. And this principle extends beyond the idea of possessions. It could be that God will accomplish His will in some of our lives by giving us a long, healthy life. Maybe for others of us, He'll accomplish His will through illness or even through death. A few weeks ago, my cousin Kristen, who's about my age, was vacationing with her parents, my aunt and uncle, in the Virgin Islands. And she had an asthma attack, which is not something uncommon for her, but as she struggled to breathe, her heart stopped beating. And her parents, who were both medical doctors, performed CPR until the emergency vehicle made its way to their side of the island. But by the time they flew her to the nearest hospital and hooked her up to machines that would keep her breathing, there were no signs of life and no activity in her brain. So we waited for several days. We prayed, we hoped against hope, that God would perform a miracle and bring her back to life. But Kristen didn't wake up from that hospital bed attached to the machines who were living for her. In the face of a tragedy like this, we are simply left speechless. And the only thing that prevents us from utter despair is the knowledge and the belief that God planned Kristen's life, her 28 years before she was born, for His own purposes. Our purpose would have been let her have a long life and bear children and grandchildren. But His purpose was 28 years, and that was enough for Him to accomplish what He wanted in her life. And it's the same way with us. God gives each of us down to the very minute, and it goes without saying down to the very last cent, exactly what we need to accomplish His purpose in our lives. We may not understand that purpose. In Kristen's case, it may be until we greet her in glory that we know why she was taken so soon. But God has His own purpose. He can use poverty or wealth, long life, or even tragic death to do His will in us. And this means that wealth or health or prosperity are not necessarily sure signs of God's favor in our lives. Likewise, financial difficulties do not necessarily mean that God has abandoned you or is displeased with what you're up to in your life. The writer of Proverbs is very diligent to point this out. On the one hand, he says, "The blessing of the Lord makes one rich," and yet he also says, "Better is the poor who walks in His integrity." The writer understands there is no one-to-one relationship between prosperity and divine blessing. The book is full of godly men who are rich, godly men who are poor. Likewise, the book is filled with ungodly and unwise men who are rich and ungodly men who are poor. Wealth is never a sure indicator, therefore, of the heart of man or the favor of God on our lives. It's important that we keep that in mind. Now, the overwhelming effect of these three foundational principles: first, all things are His, we should not love money, and God will provide. The overwhelming effect of these foundations is peace. If God owns everything and promises it to me, then I can be at peace with my possessions, whether I have much or little. If I live free from the love of money that corrupts and strangles the soul, deriving my sense of well-being instead from God alone, then I can be at peace. If I believe that God will provide and is providing all I need to accomplish His will in my life, whatever that may look like, then I can be at peace with whatever I have and whatever comes my way. Now, with these foundations in place, I'd like to turn to that difficult topic of giving. And I'd like to answer the questions, why do we give? And how should we give? But first, I want to ask the question, why not? What are some false or unbiblical reasons for giving? First, we don't give as the pagans did in order to appease God, Gott etwa zu besänftigen, as though he were permanently upset with us. We don't give in order to shield and protect us from his wrath. Remember, Christ absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf permanently on the cross, so that we could live instead, not under his displeasure, but in his never-ending loving kindness. Now, there's nothing we can do to change that, and there's certainly nothing we can do to improve upon that. His love will never grow because we make an impressive donation to the church. Neither will it diminish because we stumble back into greed. We don't give to appease God. And we also don't give because God needs anything from us, because he has some appetite or some lack that we need to provide. Remember what we read in Psalm 50. Every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I were hungry, I would not even tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. All things are his. We can't say it enough. So of course he doesn't need anything from us. That's not why we give. So why do we give? I'll just discuss three reasons. The first reason we give is to celebrate our relationship with God. Celebration and giving in our daily lives often go hand in hand. We celebrate birthdays and weddings. We celebrate Weihnachten or an Einschulung by giving gifts. That's just a natural human response. So doesn't it make sense that we would celebrate the most amazing relationship of all by giving? In the Deuteronomy passage that Martin read earlier, you might have noticed that the ancient Hebrew ritual of giving did not just involve dropping some Kleingeld in the plate or setting up a monthly Überweisung at the bank. The point of giving in that passage was to recite the promises of God, to remember his faithfulness, and simply to bask in the joy of being a member of his special people. What greater honor could there be for us? God in heaven loved us hopeless sinners for no good reason at all. Elsewhere in Deuteronomy, God says to Israel, I don't love you because you're bigger or better or smarter or faster or more spiritual than the next tribe. There's nothing about you that makes me love you. I love you simply because I love you. Punkt. We can never change that. His love for us started long before we were born, and it will continue throughout all the ages of eternity. This is a love worth celebrating. And giving is one way that God has provided for us to celebrate. So let's not forget to put that into practice when we give. Let's never drop a coin into the plate without quietly reciting to ourselves those great and precious promises of God, without reminding ourselves of how far we have come in our own story by the grace of God. Then the act of giving will become a celebration of this precious relationship, not unlike the sacrament of communion, which we will celebrate afterwards. So we give to celebrate our relationship with God. Secondly, we give to shape our own character. It doesn't matter how mature we become in God. Money has this way of getting under our skin. Money has this way of awakening those basic works of the flesh, like greed and selfish ambition. These things are like rough patches of the soul, and God has given us giving, the act of giving, to sand those down and smooth us out. We need giving. Also, when we cling to our money and possessions without giving, we fall into the illusion of self-reliance. If we keep everything for ourselves, that means we believe we can take care of ourselves by ourselves. We leave no room for God to provide. We leave no room for us to act out our dependence upon him. But when we give, we are acknowledging that all we have comes from him, and we are indeed completely and utterly dependent upon his provision in every area of life. Without him, no amount of money could make our lives complete, and with him, no depth of poverty could rob us of our joy or our ability to walk out his will for our lives. Now money comes into our hands over and over, stirring up greed and self-reliance over and over. And so we need to give over and over, thus sanding down those rough spots of the soul and building our character and guarding us from the works of the flesh. Thirdly, we give to reflect the heart of God to other people. The generosity of our God is extraordinary. We read in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" This is the heart of God towards his people. He did not hold back that which was most precious in all the universe, namely his son. This is the highest instance. This is the most perfect example of generosity überhaupt. When we give of our money and our possessions to those who need, we reflect his kindness and generosity. We could say that the Christian has one job and one job only, and that is to reflect the heart of God. And I would love for us as a church to be people who are vexingly generous. I want people to say of us, something's going on with those people that's just not normal. They don't seem to love their money. They don't seem to cling tightly to their possessions. They don't seem to be filled with greed and selfish ambition. Something else is more important to them. Irgendwas steckt dahinter. That's the kind of conversation I want to hear about us. So that's the why of giving. Let's move on to the how. How do we give? First, we give regularly. One of the verses on the handout says, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." So every time we bring in the harvest, or in most cases, a paycheck, we should give back to God. Now, this idea of giving at the beginning, giving of the first fruits, is a very old idea, which goes back to Abel, when he gave up the firstborn of his flock. The idea of first fruits is also very practical, because we all know this experience. We get paid on a Tuesday. I think, okay, I'll set aside this much for God. I'll put it in the plate on Sunday. Sunday rolls around. I have no cash in my wallet. That's okay. I'll do it during the week with an Überweisung. I forget. Second Sunday comes around. I still don't have cash. By the time the third Sunday rolls around, I'm already trying to figure out how I can afford the groceries till the end of the month. And giving to God is suddenly out of the question. So what do? I say to myself, I know. I'll give God double next month as soon as I get my check. Then we'll be even. God and I will be even. And we all know that, of course, that will never work. If I couldn't give God 10% in March, I'm not going to give him 20% in April, and I'm certainly not going to give him 30% in May. And I know that the longer I hold on to my money, the stronger its hold on me, and I just end up not giving. So if you find yourself in this sort of cycle, my advice is just start over today with giving. We slip back into legalism when we start thinking that we have to keep a tab with God. When we think somewhere in the back of our minds that we have a debt that we have to settle with God. We have to somehow make it up to him, get even with him, or he won't love us, won't bless us, won't be happy with us. This is simply not true. God's love for us has never been dependent upon how much we give. It's never been dependent upon us in any way. Remember, we give to celebrate his love, not to earn it. So don't keep track of how many times you've messed up and forgotten and failed to give, because God doesn't keep track of it. Just start over, and the next time you stumble and fall, don't add up the bill, just get up, start over, without trying to make up for it or settle accounts with heaven. We can never settle our Rechnung in heaven, which is why Jesus came to save. Now for our regular giving, which should come, as I've suggested, with our regular pay, I recommend 10% or a tithe as a helpful guideline. Now, I often have this conversation with myself when it comes to tithing. I say, well, I'd like to give. How much should I give? Well, why not 10%, a tithe? I don't want to give 10%. That's something from the law. That's legalistic. I'm living under grace. I don't have to give 10% if I don't want to. Well, should someone living under grace be less generous than someone living under the law? Should not grace inspire us to be more generous, not less? So a tithe really should be, this is what I suggest, the minimum standard of giving. This is not a slavish thing that we have to do or else. It's simply a biblical guideline. And as sort of a point of theological interest, tithing actually doesn't begin in the law of Moses. It begins before that with the patriarchs. Abram gave a tithe of his possessions to the priest Melchizedek in Genesis 14. And to bring us back to our foundational principles, Melchizedek blessed Abram with these words: "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." It's beautiful, isn't it? Faced with the truth that God Most High possesses all things, Abram's spontaneous response was to give a tithe of his possessions. Likewise, Jacob was a tithing man, as we read in Genesis 28. After he dreams of the ladder going up to heaven and the angels ascending and descending, and after God repeats the promise of Abraham to Jacob, he says to God, "Of all that you give me, I will surely give a tithe, a tenth, back to you." So the patriarchs, when brought face to face with God's faithfulness and his dominion, responded by giving a tithe. It wasn't a matter of law or legalism. They were simply overwhelmed by who God is, and they gave. So we give regularly. Secondly, we give spontaneously. I think it's good that in addition to our regularly planned giving that comes with first fruits, with our paycheck, we should also be ready to give spontaneously whenever the opportunity might arise. In the reading from Timothy, Paul says, let the rich do good, that they may be rich also in good works, ready to give, willing to share. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow something from you, do not turn away. Proverbs 3:27 suggests, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Don't say to your neighbor, go back, come tomorrow, and I'll give it to you then, when you have it with you today. I find myself most frequently confronted with the opportunity to give spontaneously when I'm walking around the city center here in Leipzig. Especially now that the weather's nice, it seems that on every corner of the city, there's someone asking for money. And I have to confess that my normal response is to close my heart, avoid eye contact, just speed right on to wherever, whichever important place I'm headed to. And as I walk past, I think, I'm hardworking. I've earned this money. Why should I give it away to someone who's doing nothing but standing around all day? Why doesn't he go get a job? Besides, what if I do give? He'll probably just spend it on drink and drugs and smoke. In fact, I'm doing him a favor by passing him by and giving him nothing. I'm helping free him from his addictions. I'm rescuing him. And suddenly the one who passed by on the other side of the street is the hero of the story. But Christ said, give to him who asks. It's so very simple. There are exceptions, of course. If your little child asks for a chainsaw, the answer is no. But in all seriousness, if most of the time I avoid giving to him who asks, then the exception has become the rule. And when the exception becomes the rule, I have stopped being someone who is obedient to God. In other words, I have ceased to reflect the heart of Christ in this area of my life. Now, ich gebe es zu, my concerns are legitimate. I don't want to be a sponsor of laziness or addiction, about which Proverbs has many, many stern words. I don't want to help enable unhealthy lifestyles or habits. But you know what? The nice thing is that it's not our job to figure all of that out. The writer of Proverbs in chapter 19, verse 17 says, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will give back what he has given. We don't have to spend so much time worrying about what the poor may do with our gifts, because we are actually giving straight to God, and he's quite good with money. So we should be free to open up our hearts, trusting that second part of the proverb, what we have paid, the Lord will pay back. If you think giving spontaneously may erode your personal finances, just try it, trusting that God will care for you even as you care for the poor. Someone came up to me the other day and just said, ein Zeitcent vielleicht, just asking for a couple of pennies. And I have to ask myself, am I really so poor that I can't afford a few cents? Am I really so busy that I don't have time to reach in my pocket and put something into the cap? And if I don't give, why must I avoid eye contact, pass to the other side of the road, and speed on ahead? Am I so full of pride and vanity that I'm ashamed to speak with someone who's begging for money? Maybe I'm afraid that this poor person will harm me or take some of my stuff. But Jesus had even an answer for that too. He said, if someone takes your coat, well, give him your shirt as well. You see, this is reckless. This is irrational. This is counterintuitive. This is Christianity. You see, we come up with so many excuses and we convince ourselves that doing nothing is the best thing to do. But that is simply not what Jesus did. Now, he did not always give people what they expected, but he certainly never sped by an opportunity to reflect the heart of God to people. And you know, we must never forget Jesus himself was a homeless man. He said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has not even a pillow where he can lay his head. Jesus slept outside or in a boat or on a friend's couch. He was a poor man, which is part of the reason why he relates so well to poor people throughout Scripture. And that's why he wants to bless the poor through us and through our spontaneous giving. So let's go about our daily business in the city with open hearts, ready to give, willing to share. And let's just see what God might do through us and in us. As a side note, I've done a bit of writing about poverty and homelessness based on my experiences back in the States. And I've also done sort of something like a radio interview with a few homeless people I knew where I grew up. And if this interests you, this lifestyle and the way people come into this lifestyle, I'd be happy to get some of that literature or some of those recordings to you. Just come and talk to me after the service. So we give regularly, we give spontaneously, and finally, we give proportionately. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, on the first of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. That key phrase, as he may prosper. So if you make a lot, then you should give a lot. If you get a raise in your paycheck, let your giving get a raise as well. On the other hand, if you find yourself out of a job or sinking into debt, it's appropriate and biblical to cut back your giving for verhältnismäßig. God will honor that. Think of Mary and Joseph. They only had a couple of pigeons to offer God. Now, you don't have to cut back, of course. Think of the widow in the temple who gave her last two copper coins. She didn't cut back in her hour of need. She changed 10% to 100%. So if you are having money troubles, you may still honor God by cutting back in your giving. And if you choose to give big gifts anyway, God will surprise you with provision. Now, I'll just conclude by giving a few quick tips. And this is maybe a little bit embarrassing because these tips are the tips that I give to myself. So all of you now know the ways that I struggle with money. My first tip is this. It has to do with shopping. If you don't need it today, then buy it tomorrow. So when I'm at the store considering some really cool piece of technology or a new CD or movie, and I know I don't need it, it never works to say, don't buy it, you don't need it. Because I'm looking at it and it looks so nice and I really want it. So instead of saying, don't buy it, I say, well, buy it tomorrow. So I leave the store feeling happy because I get to go shopping again tomorrow and buy the thing I wanted. And 90% of the time, I don't come back tomorrow. I think it over and realize, you know, I don't need that. So if you don't need it today, just tell yourself, come back and buy it tomorrow. Another tip that I say to myself, own nothing you would not give away. Own nothing you would not give. And I think of myself, think of my own possessions. Do I have any piece of technology so clever and cool that I wouldn't give it if God wanted me to? I think of a nice coat I received as a gift that I wear to concerts over my tuxedo. And I think, would I give that away if I saw someone who was shivering in the cold? So own nothing you would not give. Another thing, very practical, start an expense view account. When I was in Boston, I lived with an economist who turned me onto this website called expenseview.com. And the way it works, you think up a user ID and password. You don't have to give any personal information of any kind. But you can record everything that you spend. You can also record your income and do budgeting. And the most clever part of it is that you can search through all of your expenditures. So I can look past over the last 3 years, and I can tell you every single time I bought a train ticket or how much money I spent on fast food in November of 2009. I can tell you all of those things, and you can make a pie chart. So I can say, okay, my giving is this big and my spending on this is this big, and you can just see a breakdown of what your finances look like. Once again, that's expenseview.com. I highly recommend it. When you observe how you spend, it changes, as a scientist formulated once, I think. A tip for parents, I encourage you to teach your children how to give and think of creative ways to bring them into your life of giving. When I was a young boy, my father would often slip me a dollar bill in the service when the plate was about to come by and whisper, "Give that, son, when the plate comes." And of course, when I was 6 years old, I was quite vexed, thinking, well, why doesn't he just give the dollar himself? You know, the plate's going to come by him as well. But I realized that my father was trying to teach me what it feels like to have money pass through you, to let go of money, which is one of the most counterintuitive things that we Christians are called to do. So teach your children how to give and be creative. I think it would be so neat if some kids baked cookies or something and gave them to some person who was begging on the street. I would also love it if the children started bringing cans of beans or sacks of potatoes to Martin on Sunday mornings as a gift. I was going to say chickens and goats, but I don't think we have anyone who lives on the land here. And the final tip that I can offer is to pray. Every time that money comes into your hands, whether it's a gift or a paycheck or a bonus, just say this prayer: God, help me to be wise with this money. God, help me not to love it. Help me to love you and other people with it. God, help me to be wise with this money. So there it is. That's wisdom on money. And in all these things, may the peace of God that passes all understanding guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.